Well, good morning, everyone, and I'm glad each one of you are here, and we're going to be continuing our study in 1 Timothy chapter 3, picking up with verse 8, and a few announcements. The deadline has been extended. We have a nice group going to the women's luncheon this Tuesday at dinner. What did I say? Well, you know what I mean. We have a nice group going to the ladies' dinner at 6:30. Okay, and it's going to be at Twin Trees 2 in Salve, and there's a sign-up sheet in the back, and you ladies have a special room set aside where you're going to be served, and Vi does a little teaching, so we really encourage you to go if you're able to. And also, there's still a sign-up sheet out in the back for the Living Nativity, and we are going to be having another meeting right after this service, and so those of you that are going to be involved in the Living Nativity, just kind of come up front after church. And we're actually going to go through the whole, you know, through the script. We have it all prepared. And also, there's an assorted group of booklets on the welcome table. They're free. Just take one. And if you want to take one to maybe a friend or someone, feel free to do so. And also, there will be no adult dinner in November because the normal time we do it, you know, you have Thanksgiving and so forth. So the next adult dinner is going to be Tuesday, December 2nd at Rico's on Bridge Street. Okay? I think. What? December 1st. That's Tuesday, December 1st at Rico's. It says 2nd on here, see? So it wasn't my fault totally. Oh, yeah, I typed it. That's right. Okay, we are in Timothy chapter 1. I'm in chapter 3, I'm sorry. Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 8. Father, we come before you in Jesus, Yeshua's name, and we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would minister to us by your word, that you would encourage us by the truth, and that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might be able to abide and obey. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray and ask for your anointing and blessing that the words that I share, the things that I teach, would not be mine but yours. Father, you truly are worthy of all praise, glory, honor, and adoration. And so we come before you with that kind of an open heart, that we might be a blessing to you, as you have blessed us with every good gift from above. And so now, Father, we ask and pray all these things, that our hearts would be prepared to receive your word in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You know, one of the things that we have to understand when we're in a teaching fellowship, a teaching church, which ours is, which every church should be, not every single message is all exciting and emotional and this and that. But what we can assure you is that every single teaching is going to be instructive and informative, taken right from the Word of God, that you might be equipped and prepared for life and ministry. Because, brothers and sisters, every single one of you, your life is a ministry. You know the word minister means servant. Did you know that? And that's what your life is. You are a servant of Jesus Christ, every single one of you. And the thing we have to understand is our life being a ministry doesn't mean that we have to go around with neon lights, you know, on our head saying turn or burn, and or you know, having a picture of the cross with Jesus on it that says bench press this and all those kinds of things that people like to do in a, you know, some kind of a euphemistic way, I guess, but I don't know. But the point is, we are all His witnesses because we're different. You don't have to be preaching or wearing Scripture on a shirt. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But we are ministering everywhere we go because we're different. We're not like the world. Our attitudes and our desires, at least, they shouldn't be the same as the world's, but different. Seeking the things of God. And so that's what we have to understand as we look at the Word of God and as we study it. Lord, I want to know. I want to understand. I want to be changed. I want to be your instrument. I want to be a follower of the living God as an example to all around me. And so we're picking up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. And it's all about the instruction of how the local church should be. And Frank talked about in the first seven verses about the responsibility of a bishop. Now, so often we have words in our head and with misdefinition. The definitions are wrong. Like when we think of a bishop, we think of someone wearing a certain kind of hat and he's kind of the boss of a bunch of different churches and like that. It's not what the word bishop means at all. It's episcopal. And it's the word we get Episcopalian from. But episcopal simply means the overseer of a local church. So the pastor is the bishop or overseer of a local church. That's what it's talking about. Now, in this portion, it's going to be talking about deacons. And I mention that because it starts right off in verse 8 saying likewise. Well, likewise to what? Likewise to bishops. Because Frank taught about the responsibility and the requirements of a bishop in the first service, and now we're talking about the deacons. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, diakonos, which is the word, the Greek word for deacon, literally means to wait on tables or to run errands. That's what the word literally means when we talk about deacons. And we find the first mention of deacons in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 6. You can turn there quickly if you are able to. And chapter 6 and verse 2. And what was going on is the church in Jerusalem was growing. And so consequently, there were a lot of things going on in the church, such as the distribution of food to the poor, and also being able to counsel and encourage other people in the faith. And it was getting to a place where it was impossible for the 12, for the apostles, to be able to do this. And so they were seeking help. And so in chapter 6, verse 2, it says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, all the believers, and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Well, serve tables there is diakonos. That's what we get the word deacon from. We shouldn't be serving tables. We need to be doing the work of the ministry. So when the Lord calls a man to pastor a church, his focus should be on prayer and the study of the word. And if he is put into a position where he has to do everything in the church, his time in the word and prayer is going to be minimized. In fact, minimized too much. He really needs to have that kind of time, you know, in the word. And of course, we know that they chose six, if you continue reading that portion in Acts. As a matter of fact, the first one to be martyred was a deacon, Stephen. He was one of the six that was chosen. And so, when we look at this, we realize that most of the qualifications of a deacon are similar to that of a pastor. There are some different things that are mentioned, though, and I think probably for a good reason. And the one that's mentioned is that they're not to be double-tongued. In other words, to say one thing to one person and something very different to another person. And diakolos is the word for double-tongued. And it means to say a different thing. That's what the word literally means. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't necessarily act differently around different people. You know what I'm saying? Those people that you're close to, those people that you have you're more friendly with, you're around a lot, you kind of, you know, you might act a little bit different, let your hair down a little bit if you had any, and, just kind of act a little different around those kind of people. Then if you're around someone you're not sure of or someone you don't know very well, you might be a little bit more formal. That's not what it's talking about as far as being double-tongued. It's talking about where you literally say one thing to one person and quite a different thing to someone else. And oftentimes what it's referring to is when someone is trying to accomplish their own agenda. And, for instance, the deacons are responsible to the pastor. So An example would be as if the pastor was saying something and the deacon would say, yeah, that's great, I agree with that. Then they go to talk to other people and say, oh, I think he's off the wall. I don't agree with that one. That's the kind of thing that's being spoken of here. And we have to understand there's an importance of us working together as a fellowship, as a church, as one body. Because the deacons are to be the hands and feet of the pastor in the ministry of the church. There's no pastor that can run a church all by himself. You know, I can't be preaching and then downstairs teaching Sunday school or working the nursery or working the sound room or doing... You understand what I'm saying? You need helpers. And those people that are fulfilling that responsibility, there are qualifications that are given to them because it is all the work of the Lord. Therefore, it says, anyone serving as a deacon has to have a certain reverence for God. And having a reverence for God means having a reverence for His order. Because any deacon who does not fully trust the calling of the pastor and his ministry shouldn't be a deacon. You follow what I'm saying? There has to be that kind of a oneness between the pastor and those serving under him. And so it's important. And that's the reason they bring this up. One of the things that we see in so many churches is all kinds of controversy. And that's what I love about our fellowship. We don't really seem to have any. We just seem to just kind of love one another and just, you know, follow the Word of God. And that's the way it should be. And a lot of people are surprised when I share this. But do you know how long the average stay of a pastor is in any local church? Anyone have an idea? Who said 2 years? You're right, 2 years. And I remember talking to a pastor one time, and he said, yeah, he said, after 2 years, I've used up all my sermons. And I'm thinking, And, you know, like people say to me, what happens when you've gone through the whole Bible? I start over. No matter how many times I've gone through the Bible, I'm amazed at the things that I find and the way the Lord's able to speak to me. So, when you're in a church and the pastor gets bored, that's really a problem. But a lot of times, it's not that a pastor gets bored in the emotional sense, it's that he gets bored by the board. And that is the reason that the types of government that a church biblically should have is where the pastor is directly under the leadership of Jesus Christ. Period. And that way he is able to be able to minister to the people as the Lord is directing him. And when we set aside all of these different agendas we might have and just love the Lord, it's so awesome. You see, one of the problems you have is when you have a whole bunch of official programs in the church. You know, we have this ministry, we have that ministry, we have this ministry, we have that ministry. Is that sometimes those ministries might be in conflict with one another. The people who are in charge of those ministries could be in conflict. And it's so much better if we're just a church. We just love Jesus. And probably all of us remember watching Little House on the Prairie. And every once in a while they would show the church. And remember, you'd walk in, it was just one room. They'd go in and there's a church. Everybody was together. And you know, sometimes they'd be out in the lawn and they'd have their picnics after church and so forth. But a church was meant to be simplistic, and we're going to find that it is the pillar and groundwork of God, the local church. We're going to read that in just a moment. Now, when it talks about having a pure conscience, it means it doesn't mean that you're perfect, that you have perfect performance. But it means you have a clear conscience in the sense, I'm seeking after the Lord. Frank talked about this in the first service. And it's so true. Because it seems so many times I'm walking along and suddenly, boom, you know, I have a fall. I say something, I do something, I think something that I know that I shouldn't have. Oh, God, forgive me. And I know He does because His Word says so, that when we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. You hear me say that all the time because I love that verse. It's a comfort to me. But the fact is that we still have a clear conscience. There's never a day that I wake up and I'm thinking, I don't really think I want to follow the Lord anymore, and I don't think I am. I think I'm going in the... But every day I wake up and I say, you know, I love the Lord. I love you, Lord. I just want to follow you. I want to be your instrument. I want to be your servant in this world. Does that mean I don't make mistakes? Does that mean I don't falter and fall? Of course I do. But my heart is clear and my conscience is clear in the sense that my desire is for Jesus and for Jesus alone. Now, it goes on talking about deacons, and it says their wives also must be reverent and not slanderous. Well, why would it say that? Because anyone in church leadership, there are going to be times that people come and talk to them, you know, maybe with problems they're going through, difficulties they're facing, and sometimes these might be very intimate problems that they're dealing with. And so consequently, their wives might be privy to some of that information, and they would have an understanding and awareness of what some people in the church are going through. Well, maybe what those people are going through should be just between them and the deacon that is, or elder that is dealing with them. It should just be between the two of them. And if the wife is going around saying, hey, you know what so-and-so's dealing with? It can be a stumbling block and cause a lot of hardship in the fellowship. That's why in a church, we're supposed to be closed-mouthed when it comes to things like that. You know, like sometimes people have said to me, well, did you ask so-and-so this or that? No, why not? Because I didn't want to. Because the way I look at it is when I'm meeting or talking with anyone, if they want to tell me something, they will. If they don't want to tell me something, they don't. And so I'm not going to try to pull information out of people because that would make me or anyone in leadership seem like nothing but a gossiper, wanting to dig up some information. You know, like, you ever have people come to your house or call you up on the phone? Man, you're not going to believe this. I got something to tell you. You know, and of course, the right Christian response would be to say, I don't want to hear it. You know, sorry. You know, if you have an opportunity to minister to someone, minister to them. I don't need to be a part of it. But you're the pastor, but they're talking to you. You know. And that's what brings peace in a fellowship. And that's why it's so important for us not to be gossips and slanders. But really, Scripture says we should always have the very best intention for one another, looking to the good of others as being more important than your own. That's what we're commanded in the Word of God. I want the best for you, not the worst. I want the best. So I don't need to dwell on any kind of negatives. It's just like if someone ever comes to Vi and I and they're bringing some real difficulty they're going through, no matter how severe it might be, it's just between Vi and I. And this is a wonderful gift the Lord has given us. When we've helped a couple or a person work through a particular problem, we literally forget about it. It's just gone. Boop. I mean, now that we're old, it's really gone. But it's just gone. We don't even think about it. And we never look at a person and say, oh, yeah, I remember what they were going. It's gone. And that's the way we should all be with one another. A heart of love and an attitude of helping, but never with any kind of a slanderous or gossipy, you know, intention. Now, in verse 13, it says, for those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, so many people read that wrong. Yes, if I serve well as a deacon, everybody I walk by is going to genuflect. I just thank God that they've been around me. Yes, I'm a great deacon. I'm an elder. I'm a pastor. Yes, I know. I understand. So just calm yourself down. It's okay. That's not what this verse is saying. We have to learn to read Scripture and allow the Scripture say exactly what it's saying. Let's look at it again. For those who have served well as deacons, submissive to the Lord and to one another, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith. which is in Christ Jesus. So it's never a matter of what other people are thinking about us. It's a matter of our relationship and boldness with the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, you know, that you're using me in any simple way. Thank you, Lord. That's what this verse is talking about. But not lifting ourselves up, you know, among other people and trying to make ourselves seem higher than other people. It's always a wrong attitude. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Listen to this. "Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Everything any of us do for the Lord, it should only be for the Lord. If we're looking at a reward or looking for a reward in this life or from other people, we're totally doing it for the wrong reasons. You know, I heard an evangelist one time say, and I would have to agree with him, and I agree with him out of experience because I was the one doing it the wrong way. But anyway, he was saying, anytime you do something, you know, good for someone else, and you really don't feel satisfied until you tell other people the good thing you did, you never did it for the Lord to begin with. You did it for yourself. How great I am! We love people to oh, they're just so great. They're so wonderful. Why do you say that? Because they were telling me all the wonderful things they did. You know, the problem is, if we have that attitude, it's a wrong attitude. Our service to the Lord, what does Scripture say? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You know, we've done it for the Lord, it's gone. I'm convinced that the greatest thing that any of us have done for the Lord, we don't even remember. Probably things we don't even remember. But the Lord used us and then we, you know, forgot about it. Now going down to verse 14, we're going to be reading verses 14 through 16. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Listen to this, comma. "The pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Now, Paul is saying in this section, he said, "I would much rather talk to you in person than write you a letter. But if I can't get to you in person, I will write you a letter." And I think that's something that's important for us. It's always better to talk to people face to face if we're able to. That's always the best. Because so many times we have misunderstandings and miscommunications, and when you talk to one another in person, you're looking them in the eyes, you're seeing their expressions, and you might realize you got things wrong and you can kind of work it out. So it's always a wonderful thing to do that. Best to talk in person. But having said that, I would also encourage you in this. There are times that it is best to write a letter or a note to someone, even someone you love very much. You want to know why? Because sometimes if you're confronting someone that you love with whatever the difficulty might be, the first tendency for that person is to become defensive and then aggressive. That's the first tendency. Where if you write a letter to that person, the person has a chance to think about it without you being there, has a chance to roll it around in their head and in their mind, and either agree or disagree, and then confront the situation in a more civil manner. You know, Frank was sharing personal things about his relationship with his wife in the first service. I mean, about how they react to one another, how they tease one another, and so forth. So I'm going to share something personal, too. Vi writes me letters. I hate it when I get a letter from Vi, because when I get a letter, it's never, "You're the greatest." She usually tells me that right in person. and often, of course. But no, I'm just joking. But she'll write me a letter when it's something she knows that I'm going to have a hard time with, and I'm going to, my initial response would be antagonistic, and I'd be angry. And so she'll write me a letter, and she'll either leave it on my desk, or she'll put it in my briefcase, or she'll tell me to read this when I'm alone and stuff. And I read the letter, and of course, my first response is to get angry. I can't believe this. Yeah, you think, what about, you know, and I get all the emotion out. And then I start thinking about what she wrote to me, and I think, yeah, there's some truth to this. Very little, but no. But there's some truth to this. I really see the point she's making, and I try to make those changes. Now, Vi and I have this agreement. After 45 years, there's a lot of things you work out. But Vi and I have this agreement. When she writes me a letter like that, I don't respond to it. She doesn't want me to respond to it. Because then that just leaves room for, you know what I mean, for arguing and you know, semantics and all kinds of. So she just writes to me and that's it. But very often, I understand what she's trying to tell me, and it allows me to make changes in my life, and I don't need to write to her because those changes will take place. Now, me, I personally have never written by a letter because she's just so perfect, you know. But there are times, that was just a little freebie there. There are times that a letter is better to avoid a lot of confrontation and to give us a chance to think about it a little bit. And it tells us that we're to love. And to love the way Paul loves the church. Listen to what he calls the church, the household of God. That's what he calls the local church, the household of God. You understand, Iglesia, the word that is used for church most often refers to the local church, like our church, most often. There are only several times, there are actually many fewer times that it refers to what we call the universal church. In other words, the church is made up of all believers. There is a universal church, believers all over the world that believe like us. They're all part of the universal church. But most often in Scripture, and in this letter, Paul is referring to the local church. And we're supposed to be like a family. And think about this. Any of us who grew up in a good family, if we said there was never a difference of opinion, that there was never a controversy, we would be liars. Because even in a good family, there's controversy, there's differences of opinions. But you don't write other people off. You work through it, and you just love them. You know what I'm saying? And that's the way it should be in the family of God. What does it tell us? God is love. And these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Loving, agapeos, that means unconditional love. I don't love you because you love me. I don't love you because you do the things I want you to do. I love you just because I love you. I expect nothing in return. I just love you. That's agapeos. That's the kind of love that we're to have in the family of God. That's the way Jesus loved us. As I have loved you, love one another. Isn't that what Jesus said? And both times the word there is agapeos. Remember when Peter was confronted by Jesus after the Lord's resurrection? And Peter, remember, denied the Lord three times. And they were actually having breakfast. You know, they were fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and they brought back some fish, and they were having breakfast, and they're sitting around eating. And Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you agapeo me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know I phileo you." And then once again, Jesus said to him, "Peter, do you agapeo me?" Now, agapeo means unconditional love. And phileo is just a brotherly love. I respect you as a person, brotherly love. And the second time, Jesus said, "Do you agapeo me?" And Peter said, "You know I phileo you." The third time, Jesus said, "Peter, do you phileo me?" And that's when Peter got angry and upset. He said, "You know." And The point is, Jesus was confronting Peter with the reality that his love for him was just human love. It wasn't that love that comes from above, that love that comes from God. The only way any of us can express agapeo love is from God. We love Him because He first loved us. And when we have this kind of love, then we can operate together as a family, as a church, because we can see through and work through our differences and just continue operating together. Now, I love it when he talks about being the church is the pillar and foundation. Understand, the pillar is a foundation. When you have pillars underneath the building, it's for the foundational work of a particular building to hold it up, to hold it strong. And we have to realize that our faith has to have certain pillars as well. And we have to realize that we never must misunderstand that the pillar of our faith is the Word of God. It's the Word of God, nothing else. The church lost its way. The church has lost its way. And it's lost sight of the importance of God's Word. That's how it lost its way. Understand this. TV, radio, and book ministries can never replace the local church. And that's the problem that we've run into in our society. Everybody looks to these TV ministries and these book ministries and these radio ministries and all this. And the local church has just been relegated to just kind of something that we have to do because the Bible says so. And we have to realize that there's not a greater fellowship that we should have than in the church. The most, my wife, you know what she always says? Sunday is what the rest of the week is all about. We come together on Sunday, the Lord's Day. It's the day that the Lord rose from the dead. It's the day He first appeared to any of His disciples. In the Revelation, when John was on the Isle of Patmos, it tells us it was on the Lord's Day that he received the revelation from Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's Day is that day that we have set apart to hear from the Lord. It's special. It's different. It's what God has ordained for we as His believers to be encouraged in. And what I'm going to share with you might seem either too harsh or simplistic, but I think there's a lot of truth in it, and maybe more truth than we give it credit for. But I believe that the problems that we see in our nation isn't because of how bad people have become. You know, want to know why? People have always been bad. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've always been bad. I think the condition we see our nation in is because of the shortcomings of the church. Well, that's not fair. No, I think it is. Because we are supposed to be the foundation and the pillar of truth. God's Word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. Jesus Christ, His Word. Jesus is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, Logos. It's talking about Jesus. He's the Word of God to man. In the beginning, God said, Beta, in the Hebrew, it's talking about the Word of God. And Jesus is the Word of God. He's the revelation to man. That's what it's all about. But I think the church has so compromised because it's fearful of the world. Simple examples might be, for instance, in relationship to creation. The church has gone to, well, actually what I believe is the old earth theory. Another group says, well, I actually believe in the gap theory. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to compromise with the world. They're trying to compromise what I would call true science anyway. And what they're trying to say is, well, we can kind of take evolution and creation and blend them together. Can you blend truth with a lie? Can you blend light with darkness? You can't do that. Well, how can you say that, Pastor? Because the minute you start believing the old earth theory or the gap theory, you're denying the very first chapter of the Bible. And you're also denying what Jesus Christ, who is God, said. For instance, in Matthew 19:4, Jesus speaking, and he answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" Wow, the Bible must be important. "Have you not read? He who made them at the beginning didn't plant, you know, some kind of amoeba that, you know, mutated into whatever and finally became a fish and then became, you know, a land animal and a bird and a man and all that kind of stuff. In the beginning, it says, "Have you not read that he made them at the beginning and he made them male and female at the beginning?" Accepting world philosophies as well has come into the church. For instance, like the philosophy of prosperity. What's man all about? I want to gather all the toys I can. You ever remember that old bumper sticker? "He who dies with the most toys wins." Remember that bumper sticker? Here's what I would put up there. "He who dies with the most toys is dead." That's it. You understand? And so we have to realize these philosophies have come into the church. Well, we believe that we're king's kids. And if we're king's kids, we should have all the best in the world. Talk to the believers in the Sudan who probably love Jesus a whole lot more than we do. And they walk miles and sit on mud benches and their families are taken into captivity because of their faith. Or those in the Muslim countries where ISIS is coming in and killing their children and their wives and them because of their faith. Tell them they didn't have enough faith and that their doctrine isn't right because they're king's kids. Next time ISIS comes into their village, they should say, "Wait a second, we're king's kids." You understand what I'm saying? This is a popular teaching only in our society. And the reality is, it's a wrong teaching. If the Lord gives you financial blessing, praise Him. If the Lord has not given you financial blessing, praise Him. It's okay. Paul said, "I know what it's like to have a lot, and I know what it's like to have nothing." Interesting thing. He had a lot before he was saved. He had nothing after he got saved. Wow. How does that line up with the prosperity doctrine? Well, it doesn't. And so we have to understand there are a lot of philosophies that have come into the church that really don't line up with Scripture at all. Think about pleasure. Everything's about having fun. Everything's about pleasure. The most important thing is being equipped and serving. "In this world we'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Jesus said, "I've overcome the world." Frank talked about that in the first service. But associate it with this, what it tells us in James. "Your life's but a mist. It appears for a moment and then vanishes. Here today, gone tomorrow. But your eternal reward is going to be found or and determined and sealed in this world, in this life." People say, "How can you be so happy?" "Because I have Jesus. I'm born again. I'm going to heaven." You know what I'm saying? I lost a grandson who died at 2 years old. I would be in an insane asylum right now if it wasn't for Jesus. But here's the one thing that I know. And I mean I know. I will see him again. I will see him again. We'll be together. We'll all be together. You know that old song, "When we all get to heaven, what a wondrous day it will be." It will be. It's going to be amazing. This life is nothing but life. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. But what we do is we just love Jesus. He's so absolutely awesome. Without controversy, that means, in other words, it's confessedly awesome. Obvious when it says without. There's no controversy over this. This is obvious. Great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, entered into the world, died as a vicarious, propitiatory sacrifice for all believers. He came in the flesh, died in the flesh, and he was raised by the Spirit. Understand that. The Word of God is very clear. He paid the full penalty for sin. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not only those who were whatever. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they're going to heaven. How beautiful is that? In Philippians chapter 2, and we're just about done. You can turn there quickly if you'd like. In Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5. Just go back to the left a little bit. Philippians 2, verse 5. Now when it says, when it starts off in verse 5, Philippians 2, verse 5, it starts off and says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You hear what it's saying? Let this mind be in you. Be in us. This is our attitude. When it says mind, it doesn't mean you take someone's brain and you put it in your cranium. It's talking about attitude, this mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God. Jesus is God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant of a man, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Hideous death. Therefore, the consequence of it, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, all the angels, all the heavenly hosts, and those on the earth, all of mankind are going to one day confess Jesus, and those under the earth, the demons will even confess him as Lord. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. That's what we have as a promise. We belong to Him. He was crucified in the flesh, but He rose in the power of the Spirit. You see, God became flesh so that He could be a vicarious sacrifice. That means to take our place. He was raised in the Spirit that he might be the full propitiation for man. That means to bring peace between two people, between us and God. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, talking about Jesus. That whole relationship with God we have is because of Jesus Christ. He's the one who, you know, spanned the gap. He was not only seen by angels, you understand, but he was and is worshipped by angels. In Hebrews 1:6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, Jesus is coming back, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. He's God. Preached among the Gentiles in Acts 13:47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. No one is exempt from the salvation of Jesus Christ. Everyone needs to be saved. And that's our responsibility, brothers and sisters. We have to wake up as a church. It's not about being entertained, compromising with the world. Well, we don't want the world to think we're jerks, so we're going to go along with the world. Now, understand this, and I'm speaking especially to you young people. Dress like a young person. It's okay. You know what I'm saying? You know, somehow we, and for the rest of us, we don't have to, it's not a matter of some kind of a uniform that we wear. Well, we're believers now. We've got to button our top button. We've got to wear long sleeves. No. We're not supposed to separate ourselves from the world. What did Jesus say? Lord, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but you keep them safe from the evil one. That's where we get that. A lot of people think it's a verse of Scripture. We're in the world, but not of it. That's not a verse of Scripture. But it comes, that saying comes from what I just shared with you. Lord, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. You know, you understand what I'm saying? We don't want to, like people say, Pastor, how come you don't wear robes, or you don't wear a collar, or you don't wear, because I don't want to be distinguished from the, you know, I'm separated spiritually from this world. And so we have a responsibility to stand for Christ. Brothers and sisters, when you're someplace and things are going on and you have some kind of a word, say it. Not harshly, not in an angry way, but say it. I substitute in public high school. And I get to share my faith all the time. Not because I go in and force it on anyone. The vice principal, when I first started subbing 6 years ago, who used to be Frank's football coach, he said, Mr. Thomas, you can't bring it up, but you can answer any question the kids have. So I just love the kids. I just go and I just love them. I like them. I love them. And guess what happens? The kids ask me questions. And I shared this with you before. Last year, I'm proctoring. I was then substituting for earth science. I'm proctoring the unit test on evolution. And then they're looking at the questions. You know, but I had a cool look. and the thing is, it's stupid. It doesn't make... Anyway, one of the kids said to me, right out loud during the test, hey, Mr. Thomas, do you believe this stuff? I was asked a question. And he said I could answer. I said, not a word of it. Now, but this is the interesting thing. These are all unsaved kids. I would say at least half the kids in that class said, either do I. It doesn't make sense. So the point I'm getting at is we don't have to go around and try to act different and weird, but we need to be willing to stand for Christ. I remember we had a young man who was attending our church, and he actually graduated first in his class from Upstate Medical. He's been a cardiothoracic surgeon for years and years now. But when he was in medical school, he had this one professor, and he got into a debate with him over evolution and creation. And he had his professor so stumbled and tongue-tied because he couldn't answer, you know, Chris's questions. And finally, the professor stood up and said, I don't know how to believe that. You're supposed to be a scientist, and just walked away. And Chris said to him, well, I'm sharing science with you. But if it doesn't line up, yeah, anyway, I'm getting off the track. We need to just live for Christ. And it says, preach among the Gentiles. We have to be willing to share the truth everywhere we go, because as He was received up in glory, so one day we'll be received up in glory. We sang that song, If I Die, Don't Cry for Me, because I'll be home and I'll be free. Brothers and sisters, there's one wonderful advantage about getting older. I'm closer to heaven, whether it be the rapture or death. You know, it used to be, I hope the rapture comes, I'm tired of this life. And now I'm to a place where if the rapture doesn't come, I'm going to be gone anyway. So, I mean, it's a wonderful thing. So when I die, don't cry for me, because I'll be home and I'll be free to see my Savior's face, to see the face of those that have gone before me. What in the world could be greater reward than that? What could be greater reward than that? As believers, we belong to Jesus. And those that belong to Jesus never will be out of that loving, righteous, holy hand of His. How awesome is that? Father, we thank You for Your love, for the way You speak to us through Your Word. And may we always be faithful to the things that we find written in this beautiful book that we call the Bible. Now, Lord, I pray that You administer to our heart and life's understanding the things that we have shared today. I ask in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hey, you know, I don't mean to interrupt, but I just want to share this with you. We have someone in our church, I'm not going to embarrass him too much, but Steve White. And no, I'm not saying what happened is he was estranged from his daughter when she was 9 years old. She's now 41. And they've been reconnected. But she's in California, and so we're praying that the Lord would provide. Maybe if the Lord puts it on your heart, we're trying to get the funds. She's a nurse, has how many children, Steve? 4 children. And we're praying that the Lord would provide the finances, because she'd like to come and see her dad and her sister. And let's be praying about that, okay? Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we know you're a miracle worker because you're God. And I pray in this area, in this need, Lord, you'd work a miracle. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you all.